Erev Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Parshat Nitzavim, the last Shabbat of 5781. Wow, eminently forgettable year. I feel like it was a blank year, like it didn't exist. It's strange. But let's hope that this coming year holds better things in its entry. Parshat Nitzavim has a lot to teach us about a lot of different things. It is the last stage describing the covenant that was enacted in the plains of Moab between God and the people. One of the interesting things about it is the contrast between the beginning and the end. The Parsha begins by discussing, by stating that the covenant is enacted between God and Israel, but not just those physical Israelites who were present on the plains of Moab on the eve of Moses' demise and the entry into the land under Joshua, but also all the generations who are yet to come are included in that moment of a sacred treaty being established for all time or renewed between God and Israel. Now, in a certain sense, the function of including everybody is to resolve a legal question, and that is, how is it that something that happened 3,500 years ago or so can actually bind later generations? Nobody asked them. And the answer that the Torah gives is the fact that all of it, when the Israelites accepted the Torah, and when they renewed the covenant on the entry to the land of Israel, an interesting question is, why was that necessary? Why did that have to be reenacted? But that's for another time, perhaps. Why should that bind later generations? The answer is all generations were there. And that's a possibility, and there is that possibility that what happened so many years ago can bind generations that come later. Interestingly, there's a certain parallel here between what happened on the plains of Moab and the American Civil War. Part of the discussion around the question of secession was, if all the states had entered into the Constitution of their own free will as independent actors, so if they could enter of their own free will, why couldn't they leave of their own free will? And the North asserted, and that's what actually was determined because they won, is that no, that it, when you make a permanent, when one generation makes a permanent commitment, it binds all future generations. Here it's much more powerful, though. It's not just a matter of, like, I have to do it because my ancestors did, but because in a certain very profound sense, we were all there. What does that mean? What it means is, and you can take this into different directions, one thing that it means is the fact that there is an organic link, an organic tie, which binds us to our past and to our ancestors in a way that we can never get away from. We are always going to be Jews. We are all, no matter who you are, Jews are always going to be Jews, no matter how much they might try to evade it. It's a fact. It might fly in the face of the doctrine of absolute autonomy and identity politics and self-definition, which are all the rage today. But Judaism rejects that. The Torah rejects that. And as far as Jews are concerned, there's no such thing. You are obliged. You are bound to your past. You are bound to your ancestors. You are bound to where you came from. Mystics, of course, take this one step further, and they say that there's actually some special spark which magically or mystically or miraculously is transferred from generation to generation. But that's just another way of highlighting this basic fact of Jewish history, Jewish identity. I would like to actually take this, though, in a different direction. So if the past binds us, if tradition binds us. So how is it possible? How is it possible for the Torah not to be frozen? In other words, if we abound to the past, then ostensibly we should act exactly the way that our ancestors did, but we don't. We don't dress the way they did, and Judaism has developed. Even Orthodoxy acknowledges you can't not that the Torah develops and it expands and it works according to a certain inner dynamic and inner integrity. But it's not. We don't look or act the way that our ancestors did. So how is that? How does that work? So here I said this is a parasha that's based on contrasts. So here you actually have a contrast between this beginning part of the parsha, which asserts continuity and the way the past obligates us and demands and binds us, with the second half, or the something happens at the end of the parsha. At the end of the parsha, God is discussing, or the Torah is discussing, the mitzvah of tshuva, the mitzvah of repentance, and that the Jews will sin and then they'll return, and God will bring us back to the land of Israel if we undergo or experience galut, our exile. And then the Torah says something very interesting. It says because this mitzvah which I command you today, it's not beyond your reach, it's not in heaven, lo b'shamayim hi. And it's not on the other side of the sea, as if to say, if you want to reach it, if you want to achieve it, you have to go to the other side of heaven, or you have to go over the seas. It's within your grasp. So, what is this? So there are a number of different, very interesting understandings of what this means. What does it mean that it's not heaven? I mean, Orthodox Jews believe that it's that the Torah is heavenly. That it originates in heaven. So what does it mean it's not in heaven? So the obvious explanation is that people shouldn't have some kind of excuse. I can't do it. It's too hard. So everybody, and it's interestingly, different commentators, some of them working from the context of the verses, and others because they have their own sort of agenda, identify this thing which is not outside of our grasp. The Torah keeps saying, the Torah emphasizes, no, you can do it. This is not, you have no excuse not to do it. How do you identify that mitzvah? So the obvious, Nachmanides already says this, the obvious interpretation is that since, and we'll come back to this, that since the immediate background in the run-up to this assertion that this mitzvah that God that is being commanded today is not out of your grasp, that the entire discussion is about tshuva, returning to God. So says Nachmanides. So obviously, what the Torah is saying is that yes, you have a covenant, and you have to keep all the mitzvah, and you have to study the Torah, and if you don't, you're going to suffer a terrible fate. And eventually, though, you will return and you will do tshuva, and God will bring you back to the land of Israel. So that the entire discussion is about repentance, is about return. And what Moshe Rabbeinu is saying is that this is not out of your grasp. No person is lost. No person is beyond hope. Everybody can actually go, and they can make it. Don't say I can't do it. The heavens are open, especially now. It's Erev Rosh Hashanah. The heavens are open. The gates of repentance are always open, and the gates of tears are always open. You don't have an excuse. So, in other words, it's interesting. It's a two-tiered or two-sided thing. On the one hand, you don't have an excuse. On the other hand, no. But don't. It's encouraging as well. Don't give up. Don't give up your. Don't give up hope. We'll come back to that. Others are saying, others hold that, no, it talks about the whole Torah. The Torah is not out of your grasp. People, there is a really bad thing that tends to happen in all civilizations that emphasize learning, and certainly it's happened with us, that when you have a society or a religion which emphasizes learning, then you're going to have almost naturally developed a hierarchy. That the smarter people are going to think that they're smarter, and therefore they're better, and therefore, if you can't be a genius, then you shouldn't have a right. You don't really have a right to exist, or you have to be deferential to the geniuses. What the Torah is saying is no. This is what the Netziv says, and others. No, lo nifleti mikem. Everybody has a place in the Torah, and some people have brilliant insights. And some people know a lot, and they're not always the same person. And some people know less, but they do it with sensitivity. What they know with sensitivity and with reverence. And some people know Tanakh, and some people know Chumash, and some people know Navi, and some people know Mishnayos, and some people know Gemara, and some people know. They study Minhagim, they study customs, and they really know that well. Everybody has their place. And don't sit there and tell yourself that, no, because he's a genius, I have no place in this. No such thing. On the contrary, being a genius can actually work against you. Because you'd be half a measure too smart, and your genius can lead to arrogance, and your arrogance will totally undo you. The person who's humble and just sits there and studies because God wants him to encounter with the individual through study, and that's what Talmud Torah is. It's an act of worship. It's not just an act of intellection. Intellection, you can read Boccaccio. I mean, nothing wrong with Boccaccio or Dante. There's absolutely nothing wrong with Dante. But the act of Talmud Torah is not just an act of knowledge. It's an act of encountering God. It's part of a dialogue. Because prayer is what we have to say to God, and Talmud Torah is what God has to say to us. So what does it matter? Really, what does it matter what text you're learning if somehow on your level, everybody on their own level, and you have to push yourself to find that level, can reach their, coordinate their relationship with God through that study? What does it matter? So it's not in heaven. I mean, it's not way beyond you. Everybody has their place. Interestingly, that leads to a comment that I hadn't noticed, or maybe I never saw. I mean, certainly possible. The Gemara says in Erevin, I actually printed it out because I wanted to quote it properly. The Gemara in Erevin on page 55a says, "Lo b'shamayim hi, it's not in heaven. She'im b'shamayim hi, atat tzarich lalot acharei." If the Torah is still in heaven, it means the Gemara is assuming that it's talking about the Torah, not about the mitzvah of tshuva, of repentance. She'im b'shamayim hi, if it was in heaven, you have to go up there to get it. V'im be'ever layam hi, and if it was on the other, the other ends of the oceans, atat tzarich lavor acharei. Says Rava, lo bashamayimi, lo timtza, or lo timatze, it should be. The Torah cannot be found, but misha magbia da'ato alea kashamay. The Torah cannot be found by people who put themselves above it and judge it from above. The only way you can learn Torah is to be in it, to participate in it as a means of relating to God. If you get high and mighty, literally, and judge the Torah, then that's no longer Torah. That's no longer Torah. That's something else. Part of the problem with taking too academic a position or attitude towards the Torah is that people who are academics, I say this as an academic, have a tendency to judge the Torah, to judge Chazal. To dismiss the Torah, to dismiss Chazal, out of a often, or too often, to be dismissive of, and even, even, sort of, who are these people? Like, as if, you know, as if we're the smartest people that ever lived. Now, I'm not saying that history and academics are not, obviously, this is what I do for a living. But Torah as a religious gesture can only be when you're in the same plane as the enacting it on the same plane in which God speaks to you, and we in our small way speak back. It's an encounter. It's a religious encounter with God. In any event, so that's in terms of the accessibility of Torah. That's another way of saying lo betoyel lo shamayim. Now there is a famous, and here we're getting back to the original, my original point. There is a famous statement. It's actually a story, which is very, very popular. Everybody loves to quote it. About what's that's called the story of the achnai, or the snake-like oven. I'm not going to go into the details. The story appears in the Talmud of Metzia. Mm-hmm. And there was a controversy between Rabbi Yoshua and Rabbi Eliezer about a certain oven, whether it was ritually impure or ritually pure. And in the end, Rabbi Eliezer invokes miracles and a voice from heaven to come out on his side. And then, and when the heavenly voice comes and says, "Why are you bothering Rabbi Eliezer? We always with the laws like Rabbi Eliezer." Rabbi Yoshua gets up in his hand and he says, "Lo basham hayim hi. The Torah is no longer in heaven, and we don't care if God intervenes or if we have heavenly voices. He has given us the Torah. It is now here on earth, and we apply it as we think properly." And at that point, Rabbi Eliezer was not only, he refused to give in to the majority, and the Torah says you should follow the majority. So they excommunicated Rabbi Eliezer. It's a very sad story. The point is that the words lo bashamayim were understood to be a mandate, at least according to Rabbi Yeshua, and that's the way the Maimonides understood it, that the words that is no longer in heaven mean that God has, as it were, pulled back and said, here's the Torah, interpret it according to the best of your ability, and I'm staying out of it. Now, the question is how to understand this story. This story is a very daring story and highlights the fact that there is no more prophecy. There is no more revelation. We have what there is. Some people distort that story and assert that that means that the rabbis can do whatever they want, and they can interpret the Torah however they want, and it's sort of like silly putty in their hands. That is, by itself, a distortion of the story and a distortion of the structure of our parsha. Because our parsha is very, very, in light of this story with Rabbi Yeshua and Rabbi Lazar, our parsha is very, very carefully balanced. It opens, as I said, with deference to and acceptance of the authority of tradition and of the covenant. And yet, if Rabbi Yeshua is correct, it ends with a mandate of freedom of interpretation and almost ownership of the Torah. So how do you balance those? Do they contradict? So here it's quite interesting that the personalities of the two rabbis who encountered each other over the issue of this oven, Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua, represented two very different legal philosophies. Rabbi Eliezer was profoundly conservative. He proudly asserted on more than one occasion that he never said anything, he never repeated, never taught anything that he hadn't heard explicitly from his own teachers. Okay? So the function for him of tradition is to pass on what you have and not to say more than that. Or if you do say more than that, you're within a very narrow confines. Rabbi Yeshua's position was no. Of course you are bound by course you were bound by what everything went before, but we have the obligation and the ability, a God-given ability, God-mandated ability, to expand and interpret the Torah according to its rules. In other words, the covenant that we talked about at the beginning of the parsha gives you is content and tools and parameters, legitimate parameters, to be able to apply the Torah in changing circumstance. It remains, however, God's Torah. And just as the act of learning Torah is an act of encountering God, when you are interpreting Torah and applying it, you're applying God's word, which requires, by definition, reverence and deference. There's a phenomenon called Yirat Hora'ah, fear of legal decision making. Now, you can't do that. You have to apply the Torah, otherwise it's a moral problem, right? Well, how could God give you a Torah that was not applicable? But you do it in a way, realizing that it's not silly buddy. It's not clay. It's not cave, as we are. I'm going to say this next week on Yom Kippur. Kachomer b'yad ha-yotzer. We are not, it's not clay in the hands of the potter who does whatever he wants with it. It's a balance between the two. In other words, lo b'shamayim, the fact that the Torah was given and meant to be applied and interpreted in every generation according to the needs of the generation, that action has to be done in a modality, in a sort of an attitude of reverence and humility. Again, playing from inside, right? That's what he said. From inside, from on the playing field, not above, not judging, and maximizing the tools that Torah itself gives to be relevant in every generation. So you have a conservative opening and a liberal or a expansive end to the parsha. And it's that balance between tradition and innovation, between creativity and deference, that is the balance that has allowed the Torah to exist and to continue to flourish for the past 3,500 years. That atmosphere is the most important thing, however. The modality of knowing that you're dealing with the Word of God, finding your own place in it, knowing your limits, and knowing and learning about your potential, and that what else is tshuva? What else is repentance, if not getting back to who we're supposed to be? Getting back to who God wanted us to be by creating us, and having the gracious opportunity to start all over, which is exactly what the Day of Judgment does. To look at ourselves in the mirror and say, who are we? Where have we come? Where have we come from? What should we, in order to be able to become who we're supposed to be, to make the changes necessary in a year, in a new year, which is a totally, hopefully we get forgiven, and a totally new opportunity to try again. I wish everybody a ktivah v'chatima tova. You should be written and sealed in the Book of Life immediately with all of the tzaddikim gemurim. Mitzvah Hashem, we will meet again next week. In the meantime, Shana Tova, Mvorechet, Ubriah.